This is the 2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is the King's Manifesto for Life. This is Class 1. A people in darkness saw a great light. And the reading was from Psalm 15. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Andrew, and good morning, brethren, sisters, and young people. I'm not sure whether those who chose this subject did so on the basis of the fact that today, in our daily readings, we read Matthew chapter 5, and tomorrow, Matthew chapter 6, and on Monday, Matthew chapter 7. But it's a very appropriate selection, isn't it, to be considering what must surely be, and I'll attempt not to be like Australians and exaggerate, must surely be one of the, if not the, most important parts of the Word of God. For this truly is the King's Manifesto for Life. And our destinies, brethren and sisters, will be determined on the basis of whether or not we have heard, understood, and implemented the principles of these three chapters. We know that's the case because we're told in chapter 7, when the Lord concludes this discourse on the Mount, he says, "There are wise men and there are foolish men. The wise man builds his house upon a rock," and by that he meant his teachings on the mountain. "In the day of judgment, what we have done with this section of Scripture in our lives will determine our eternal destiny." So we could hardly be considering a more important subject than that. Well, brethren and sisters, we have before us some marvellous things in these three chapters. I want to talk initially, though, about the background to this discourse on the Mount, the King's Manifesto for Life. I want to follow him. Here is a map of his opening ministry. He visits Jerusalem for Passover, we are told, in John chapter 2, verse 23. And in John chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus and then preaches throughout Judea. It's very important what the Lord does before we arrive at the Mount. Because you see, he sets forth in what he does in his opening ministry the fact that he knew that the words he spoke were not going to be just for Jews. He knew there would be Gentiles who would come into the faith. Or he said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But in everything he does, he embraces the Gentiles. That meant, brethren and sisters, that when he gave this address on that mountain, he had you and me in mind. He was thinking about our position in relation to these things. You see, John chapter 3 is about the conversion, at least the beginning of the conversion of Nicodemus. He is the representative of the remnant of the Jews who would hearken to the voice of Messiah, who would come to realise that he was indeed their Messiah. The bulk of the nation, of course, did not do so. But Nicodemus was a representative of the Jews. That's why there has to be that work before we get to John chapter 4. Because John chapter 4 is about the conversion of the woman of Samaria, and not just her, but many in her city. And that is a representation of the work of converting in due time, in their rightful order, Jew first and then the Gentile. So Gentiles were included in that work. John 3, Jews. John 4, Gentiles. That is how the Lord opens his ministry. And then, of course, he returns to Cana of Galilee, where the first sign of John's gospel was performed in the wedding, where he starts the process of building his family, the Father's family. And then he makes Capernaum his headquarters. And we'll see the reason for that in a moment. He was rejected by his own people in Nazareth, and so he came to Capernaum. So in the record of Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 13, we read these words. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, And here comes the quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Why should this be here? Why is this the preface to the discourse on the Mount? Well, brethren and sisters, it's deliberate. Because you see, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, it becomes palpably obvious as to why this has to be there. Because you see, it incorporates both Jew and Gentile. You might want to keep your hand or something in Matthew 4 and come back to Isaiah 9 briefly and have a look at the context of this section of scripture which is quoted in Matthew 4. In Isaiah 9 we read in verse 1, "Nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," that's Galilee. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were given an inheritance around the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now we know, of course, that Galilee, and this is being washed out by that bright light that's coming from up there, Galilee means ring or the circle, that is, of the Gentiles. And we know, of course, this was the place where in the times of our Lord there was the Decapolis, Deca, 10 polis cities, 10 Gentile cities that the Romans had built around the Sea of Galilee. It was inhabited by a large number of Gentiles. In fact, there was a road that led from Syria through Capernaum down south called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And when you read in the New Testament, Galilee, always think Gentiles, because that's what that word is used for in the New Testament, of the Gentiles. So here was a region that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ was now inhabited not just by Jews, but by a multitude of nations. And they're going to be the people present when we come to the discourse on the Mount a little later in Matthew chapter 4. It had a long history of invasion and treading down. Just step back to verse 21 of Isaiah 8. It says this, "And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness." This people only ever knew in their history, from the times of Isaiah onwards, dimness, darkness, trouble, tribulation, warfare, oppression. This was a crossroads for armies that travelled through here, and they made life extremely difficult. And so people who lived in this region actually developed a tradition. And that tradition was that Messiah was coming, but it would be attended by great trouble. They read this section of Scripture. And you see, we know what Isaiah 9 is about. Isaiah 9 goes on to speak in verses 6 and 7 of the appearing of Messiah. Of course, we know it's about the kingdom, but they have thought, of course, thought that Messiah would come then and establish the kingdom. And you remember the demoniacs, amongst whom was Legion. When the Lord came to them, they said, "We know who you are. You've come to torment us before the time." They expected that Messiah would come, and that in that process there would be great trouble and anguish. "You come to torment us before the time." There was that expectation in this region, filled with Jews and Gentiles, despised by the Judean Jews. John chapter 1 verse 46, "Can there any good thing come out of Galilee?" John 7 verse 52, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet," except one, that was Jonah, the only prophet of the Old Testament that came from Galilee. "And I'll give you," said Christ, "no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So, having been rejected by his own people in Nazareth, the Lord makes Capernaum his home, we are told, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. It's in that background that we find ourselves as we come now to this record of the discourse on the Mount. But we need to understand, brethren and sisters, why there is a difference between the two discourses, which are very similar, in the New Testament. When Christ spoke words that we're going to consider this weekend, he did it on at least two separate occasions. There was the discourse on the Mount, and there was the discourse on the plain. Why? Why one on a mountain, and why another on the plain? There's a reason behind that. When you come back to Matthew chapter 4, we want to explore that. We come down to verse 23. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. We just need to pause and consider that. He first came teaching and preaching. That's a moral thing, isn't it? This is about converting people. This is about taking hold of people's minds. And then it says, healing all manner of sickness. Now that's a physical thing. And you see, we have two great needs, do we not, brethren and sisters? Our first great need is a moral one. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need God to work in our lives through our thinking, to change the way we think, so that we think like him, so that there's a moral conversion. That's our first great need. If that doesn't happen, we will not receive our second great need. Our second great need is a physical change of nature. We need redemption from this body. True? First need, moral. Second need, physical. The first comes today, the second comes tomorrow. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Let's read on, verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with different types of diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So let's analyse what this is telling us. So he's in Capernaum, in the region of Galilee of the nations. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing all sickness. He is famous for his healing, we've just read. He's followed by a large representative multitude, and then he climbs a mountain. That's what chapter 5 verse 1 says. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and he opened his mouth and taught, verse 2. So what's the difference when you come to Luke chapter 6? Let's come across to Luke 6. Why does he give the same address, virtually, on a mountain in Matthew chapter 5 and on a plain in Luke chapter 6? Now here we have in Luke 6 verse 17 this record. And he came down from what? Well, if you just cast your eye back to verse 12, it says it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued there all night in prayer to God. So he was in a mountain. And in verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. I want you to read that very carefully. Let's just work through this. So let's compare these two records. In Luke chapter 6, he's in Galilee near Capernaum. There's a night of prayer in the mountain. He calls 12 disciples. He stands in the plain. He's joined by a large representative multitude, is heard and heals. So why, on this occasion, doesn't he go back up into the mountain and invite people to follow him as he does in Matthew chapter 5? Let's just read the last two lines of verse 17 again. Which came to hear him. And, secondly, to be healed of their diseases. Brethren and sisters, he didn't need to go into a mountain. because these people did not come along primarily to be healed. That was not their first motivation. They had problems like everybody else. And he healed them. But they didn't come for that reason. These people were different to the ones in Matthew chapter 4. Because when you read the record of Matthew chapter 4, they came to be healed. They didn't come to hear. The first great need is a moral need. That's why the Lord goes up into the mountain in Matthew chapter 5. Because you see, what he's doing is inviting people to make some extra effort. It's one thing to come along with all your diseases and ills and problems and to be healed of them and go away and then die. It's useless in the end, isn't it? It's another thing entirely to come along to listen to the King's manifesto for life and to be changed by it, to be moulded by it, so that ultimately you can be healed from all your diseases and physical ailments. That's the difference between the discourse on the mount and the discourse on the plain. So when we come to this record of Matthew chapter 4 and 5, we've got that point being made very forcefully. And you know, we've made an effort, most of us, to get here to listen to these things. We've had to get into a motor vehicle or in some other means of conveyance and make our way here. Now, to be sure, we're not on a mountain, but we are on the side of a slope into a valley. We've made an effort. And that, brethren and sisters, is what these people had to do in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. You see the words? Read them carefully. And seeing the multitudes, what would you have done? If you were crowded by a vast multitude of Jew and Gentile, you would have taken an opportunity to preach, wouldn't you? Wow, look at this opportunity. Look at these thousands of people. I'm going to teach them the truth. He doesn't do it. He turns his back on them. And he walks up the mountain. And it is as though he's saying, you want to hear me? Come on. You make the effort. You came to be healed, didn't you? How about you come up here and hear? That's your first great need. That's how this starts. It's a very important lesson to you and me. The Lord's Galilean ministry. In the record of Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, he calls Simon, Andrew, James and John from their fishing obligations to make them fishers of men. As we've seen in the following verses, many are healed. And then the record told us in verse 23 that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And finally he comes to here, to the mount, where this discourse is delivered. Now the traditional site of the discourse on the mount is here on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. I've actually stood there. Many of you here will have stood there and looked down over that. Still, it's an amazing scene. It hasn't been built up. There are no towns or cities there. There's a kibbutz down here, which Marg and I stayed at. But there's nothing much there. It's not unlike the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Sargent, and you're going to hear quite a bit from Brother Sargent over the course of this weekend, in his marvellous work on this theme, the teachings of the Master, says this: he's taking his seat upon this hill in Galilee where he summoned his disciples around him must therefore be seen not as an isolated incident, but as part of his whole life. It is a passage within a context, and the context is the revelation of God in Christ. We're going to see that. This is not just a mere discourse, brethren and sisters. This is actually the expression of a character revealed by the Son of God in person and in preaching. It's the character of God revealed in a man, both in action and in word, as we're going to see. Let's have a quick look then at what's before us in our studies over this weekend, God willing. Here is a summary of the manifesto. We'll go through this very quickly just to see the vast content, and I'm very pleased that there is something like 8 sessions on this subject, because to do it in 4 or 5 is very, very difficult. In Matthew 5, 1 to 12, our next study, God willing, we're going to have a look at the 8 blessings of verses 1 to 12, and we're going to see there a portrait of a citizen of Zion. In verses 13 to 16, the natural consequence of that, the believer's relationship with the world. Then he talks about the new law in operation. Verses 17 to 20, the new and the old law are contrasted and compared. And he talks about true righteousness. Verses 21 to 24, the law of the heart. 25 to 26, humility in error, judgment and mercy. 27 to 30, the thought and the act, as he digs deep down into human motivation. Verses 31 to 32, divorce and fornication. 33 to 37, the thought and the word. And 38 to 48, the law of love, the divine standard. It's going to take us until Sunday afternoon, in fact, to get there. So chapter 5 is going to dominate this weekend. In Matthew chapter 6, he talks about the secret and the manifest. Verses 1 to 4, worship in relation to men, almsgiving or works of righteousness. Verses 5 and 6, worship in relation to God, prayer. 7 to 8, discipline in prayer. 9 to 15, the Lord's Prayer. 16 to 18, worship in relation to self, fasting. 19 to 23, the magnet of the heart, where our priorities are in life. 24 to 25, the Lord of the heart. 26 to 27, the Lord of life, food and drink. 28 to 34, the Lord of life, clothing. And then in chapter 7, as he concludes this discourse, he speaks about living under judgment. Verses 1 to 5, judges or judged. Verse 6, pearls and swine. 7 to 12, the father's gift and the son's response. 13 to 14, two ways, life and death. 15, danger of false guides. 16 to 20, parable of two trees. People be known by their fruits. 21 to 23, deceived self-seekers rejected at the judgment seat of Christ. 24 to 27, the parable of two builders, judgment and the process of judgment. And finally, 28 to 29, effect on his hearers. You're exhausted? It's massive, isn't it? It's absolutely massive, but it's also critical to our eternal salvation. We don't get this right, brethren and sisters, we are in serious trouble. So we need to get it right. This is not a study where you can sit back and say, well, that's all very interesting and I enjoyed that. This is not optional. This is about your destiny and my destiny. So it's critical. We need them to focus. It's massive, but we'll do our best to try and do it justice. That's going to be difficult, but we'll do our best. See if we can dig into the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this wonderful discourse on the Mount. The King's Manifesto for Life. So what is a manifesto? Well, here's Webster's dictionary description of this term manifesto. It comes from the Latin manifestus. It's a public declaration, usually of a prince or sovereign, showing his intentions or proclaiming his opinions and motives. As a manifesto declaring the purpose of a prince to begin war and explaining his motives for so doing. Think about that. We're about to be involved in the prince's declaration of war on the world as we see it today. And he wants us to be with him. He's expressed a manifesto. You want to be part of my army, my host? Then this is the basis. I lay down the principles of your involvement. You get this right, you will go forth with me to war. Get it wrong, ignore it, then you're in trouble. So that's why it's very important for us. And Brother Sargent says this of the author of this manifesto. From the first of the blessings onwards, this is a manifesto which could have been issued by the King of the age to come and no one else. It is unique And that means, brethren and sisters, we need to focus on it. And that's the reason why we read Psalm 15 to introduce this study this morning. Because Psalm 15 provides the roots, the basis, the foundation of the King's Manifesto for Life. There's nothing actually new in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It's just expanded. It's spelled out. It's all been there in the Old Testament. And Psalm 15 is the platform from which the Lord Jesus Christ delivers his Manifesto for Life. Now, that's a wonderful little psalm, isn't it? Let's come back to Psalm 15. Most of us find this psalm very compelling, and so it should be. Psalm 15. Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? The word abide means to turn aside from the road for lodging, hence to sojourn. This is talking about probation. Who will spend their probation in thy tabernacle, thy house, the ecclesia? That's what he's asking here. But then he adds this, a second question. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? This word dwell is the Hebrew word shekin. It means to reside permanently, to take up permanent residence. This is not about sojourning anymore. So you see, there are two phases here, brethren and sisters. The first is moral. Is it not? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Meaning, where we are right now, in the house of God, in the ecclesia, being prepared for better things. That's a moral process. That's about shaping people's lives for the kingdom. But tomorrow, who shall reside permanently in thy holy hill of Zion? Now that is physical, isn't it? That means a change of nature. That means going into the most holy place. Because the only people who tread on the hill of Zion in the future will be immortals. They will be the sons of Zadok, righteousness. They're the ones who go into that place. It's talking about their physical status based on their moral development. That's how Psalm 15 starts. Christ bases his discourse on this psalm, its structure, principles and context among the psalms. Now, Psalm 15 is in the Genesis book of Psalms. As you know, the book of Psalms is broken up into five parts that equate to the five books of Moses. This is in the Genesis section of the book of Psalms. It introduces the perfect man in contrast with the man of the earth. You just come back to Psalm 10, which is back one page. Psalm 10, verse 18 says this. We won't read the preceding verses, but they are important to what verse 18 is saying. It says, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. So the first part of the book of Psalms is about setting forth the qualities, the evil qualities of the man of the earth. But then from Psalm 16, you have the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So Psalm 15 is like a jumping off point to the next section of the Psalms. Psalm 15 sets forth the true citizen of Zion. It leads to Psalm 16 to 41, which deal with the man, Christ Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 17 to chapter 7, verse 29, that section that is our attention and focus over this weekend, is Christ preaching, revealing the character of the true subjects of the kingdom. It is indeed the King's Manifesto for Life. So let's have a quick look then at Psalm 15 and see where this discourse comes from. Here's verse 1. We've just read that. That is Matthew 5, 1 to 12, a citizen of Zion, the character of a citizen of Zion. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, contains two parts. Matthew 5, 13 to 16, walking in light. Matthew 5, 17 to 20, the works of righteousness. The last part of verse 2, and speaketh the truth in his heart, dominates much of chapter 5 and 6. There is heart hatred, 5:21-26. Heart adultery, 27-32. Heart almsgiving, chapter 6:1-4. Heart prayer, 5-15. Heart fasting, 16-18. Heart treasure, 19-21. Heart service, 22-24. And heart rest, 25-34. All of that comes from this little phrase in Psalm 15, and speaketh the truth in his heart. And when the Lord sat down and he considered Psalm 15, he came up with all of those things. He's going to speak on the mountain as to how the truth should affect people's lives, how it should dominate their thinking, their heart, which Brother Carter says is the deeper part of the mind where character is formed. And he's quite right. When we talk about the heart, we're not talking about this thing that pumps blood around our bodies. We're talking about the deeper part of our mind, where character is formed, where the true you and me is found. That's what he's talking about, speaking the truth in his heart. And all of these things have come out of that little phrase in Psalm 15. We come to Psalm 15, verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. He fills that out in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 43-48, when he talks about loving neighbours and enemies. In the last part of that verse, verse 3, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, is filled out in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 1-5, avoiding judgment. In verse 4 of Psalm 15, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear Yahweh. That's filled out in chapter 7, verses 15-23. Beware of false prophets. They will be known by their fruits. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not is developed in Matthew chapter 5, 33-37. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. And in verse 5 of Psalm 15, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, is developed in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 38-42. Give to him that asketh. And then finally, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, brethren and sisters, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought as to why the Lord ends his discourse with the parable of two builders? One who builds on a rock and the other on sand? Well, he gets it from here. Psalm 15. He that doeth these things, he that's developed the character above, who's going through this moral process as a citizen of Zion, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And the winds blew and the floods came and the house stood because it was built upon a rock. Can never be moved. It's a character built on the principles, Psalm 15. That's where he gets it from. See how important that was to the development of this wonderful manifesto by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a very brief review of Psalm 15, but it's adequate, I think, to take us to that discourse. But before we get there, I want to take you somewhere else in Matthew. I want you to come to Matthew 23. It's one of those wonderful things about the Word of God, isn't it? That there is a marvellous structure to it. You ask the question, why is it Matthew that records the discourse on the mount, and not someone else? Well, you see, Matthew wrote primarily for Jews. He wrote about the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the coming of Messiah, of the kingdom of heaven. And he wanted to demonstrate, or at least the Spirit through Matthew wanted to demonstrate, that there would be two classes of people who heard these things. There would be two different responses to these things. There would be those who would see the import of this and make the effort to develop the characteristics of a citizen of Zion. When they heard the eight blessings, called commonly the Beatitudes, when they heard those eight blessings, they knew that they were actually reading about one composite character, the Christ character. We're going to talk about that in our next session later on, God willing. They understood that. But there's another class of people who heard these things who had no idea what they meant. And what happened in their lives was the antithesis of what was happening to those who understood the blessings and implemented those blessings into their life. You ever noticed that in Matthew 23, verse 1, that the audience is the same as Matthew 5, verse 1? It says this in Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples. Same people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the multitudes and his disciples, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, he taught. And out of his mouth came eight blessings. The composite character that will see men come to immortality. Eight being the number of a new beginning and immortality in the scripture. Appropriately. But you see, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, is matched by Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees are centre stage. They are there in Matthew 5:20. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, he said. Same audience. Matthew 23, verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Verse 13, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Got the idea? Goes on, verse 23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again in verse 25, again in verse 27, again in verse 29. It's the same audience. And these people, the scribes and Pharisees, are right in centre stage of the Lord's words. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. We're going to learn what that means as we proceed in our studies. So the eight woes of Matthew 23, and there are eight, if you start from verse 13, you'll see that word woe, but woe. Verse 14, woe. 15, woe. 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. There are eight woes. And they match the eight blessings of Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Beatitudes represent the complete character of the Christ man. The woes represent the character of carnal religiosity. Big word, isn't it? Self-worship and self-interest. The fifth woe, for instance, Matthew 23, verse 23, relates to mercy amongst other things. You have a look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. We spoke about these things at Silver Star Bible School last year, some will recall. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Fifth woe relates to mercy. The number in the scripture for grace and mercy is five. And that structure we will see when we get back to Matthew chapter 5. But the failure of these people, these scribes and Pharisees, is this: there is no undergirding by humility, honesty, teachableness, and integrity of heart, which are the first four blessings of Matthew 5, 1 to 12. They don't have those things. And we're going to see how critical those first four elements are to salvation. You can't even begin unless you have number one of those four. You can't get number two, three, four, five, six, seven, etc. unless you have number one. These people didn't even start. That's why they're condemned. Let's just then lay this out. The eight blessings and the eight woes. The first blessing, the kingdom open to the poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. The first woe, verse 13 of Matthew 23, the kingdom shut by the scribes and Pharisees. So the kingdom's open for one class, it's shut by another. Second blessing, comfort for the mourners. But in verse 14, they caused distress and mourning. The mourners were distressed by the behaviour of these scribes and Pharisees. Third blessing, the meek to inherit the earth. And in Matthew 23 and verse 15, we've got fanatics compassing the earth to make one disciple. And then, of course, they make him worse than themselves. The fourth, true righteousness sought by true desire. Whereas we have in Matthew 23 verses 16 to 22, false righteousness sought by what is called casuistry. So what's casuistry? According to Webster, it is this: the science or doctrine of cases of conscience. The science of resolving cases of doubtful propriety or of determining the lawfulness or unlawfulness of what a man may do by rules and principles drawn from the scripture, from the laws of society, or from equity and natural reason. In other words, it's about writing down the word of God, diminishing the power of the word of God by human reasoning. That's what casuistry is. And we're going to see when we come to the matter of oaths and truthfulness in Matthew chapter 5, that that's what was happening in Christ's day. They were bringing into the marketplace not only the things of God, the temple, the altar, etc., but God himself in order to sell potatoes and carrots and tomatoes. That's what they were doing. They had written down the value of God's word. That's what casuistry is. The fifth blessing is about the merciful obtaining mercy. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, mercy was omitted and left undone by this class of people. The sixth blessing is about the pure within, seeing God, verse 8 of Matthew 5. An external purity, being blind to internal corruption, was the characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees in the sixth woe of Matthew 23. Peacemakers, seventh blessing of Matthew 5. To be the sons of God, seventh woe, hypocrites and lawless. They were divisive and destructive in all their ways. And the eighth blessing, the persecuted rewarded. The eighth woe, the persecutors are condemned. See the structure of that? You've got eight blessings in Matthew 5, matched by eight woes in Matthew 23. Well, brethren and sisters and young people, that's the background to the King's Manifesto for Life. And what you and I need to do as we sit and listen to these things in what is to follow, God willing, is to ask the question, who among us shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer is found in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 in the King's Manifesto for Life.